Our sermon text today comes from Numbers chapter 35, and we'll be looking at verses 9 to 34 to the end of the chapter. And today, you might hardly believe it, but today we finally come to the end of our series in the book of Numbers. We've watched the Israelites anticipate their entrance into the promised land, prepare for war, and then fail in their faith and turn their backs on God's promise and suffer for 40 years of grumbling, of pain, and of death in the wilderness. And so last week we saw them finally come back to the border of the promised land, ready to enter. And today we get to hear a law that God gives to his people that will govern their life as they live in that land that he promised to them. And so let's give our attention to God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You should give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him, without lying in wait, or used the stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." This is God's word. Let's pray that he gives us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your word this morning. Though many conflicting thoughts would distract us, we ask that you'd give us an undivided focus on what you have to say to us today. And we ask that as we hear from you, each of us would be convicted of our sins and assured of your perfect grace in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So kids, we remind you guys every week when we get here, that this time is not just for your parents, it's not just for the grown-ups here, but God has important things he wants to tell you from his word. And so, as usual, I've got a question for you. Has there ever been a time when another kid did something mean to you or said something mean to you? And maybe at that time you wanted to do something mean back or maybe say the same mean word back to them. I know that's happened to me before. When my sister did something mean to me, I did say something mean or do something mean to her. But the Bible makes clear, this passage in the Bible makes clear, that that is wrong. God tells us we shouldn't do wrong back to those people who do wrong things to us. And the reason is that we entrust that God will take care of all the wrong things that are done to us. It's not our job to punish other people. It's God's job to ensure that justice is always done, that things are made right. And you know, God shows us in this passage that he takes care of all the wrong things that are done to people. In fact, God shows us that he'll protect us and guard us from harm if we trust in his son, Jesus. Because you know, sometimes people have done mean things to us, but I can assure you that I think all of us have done mean things to other people. We've sinned against God by doing that. But if we trust in Jesus, God promises us that he will protect us and guard us from the punishment that's due for our sin. And so think about that, that God forgives us for the ways that we have been mean to others, and that we can entrust justice, that we can entrust that God will deal with all the mean things that are done to us. So think about that as we go through the sermon today. Life is full of injustice. We hear about grand injustice and terrorist attacks and turmoil in the Middle East and elsewhere. We experience small, little injustices day after day. Sometimes we're falsely accused at work or at home. Sometimes we're blamed for the failures of others. After all, who hasn't heard something like, you never do the laundry, or you always mess this up whenever you do it? Whenever we encounter these injustices, be they great injustices or small little mundane things, we long for justice to be done. But there's a problem with this longing. And the problem isn't that we want justice. The problem is that we are the perpetrators of so much injustice. And the correction that we might wish would come upon other people, we often fail to forget, is also due to us. And we see in this text in the book of Numbers that God himself dealt with injustice in the midst of his people. And through this text, I hope we can see that we can entrust justice to God's hands, because God, he is our avenger, he's our protector, and he is our redeemer. So first, we see in this text that God is our avenger, so we can trust that he will deal with injustice. Our text makes abundantly clear that God dealt with the injustice in Israel. And one way he did that was through this law. And there was a very clear underlying principle to this law in Numbers 35. That principle was the principle of a life for a life. That principle of perfect justice extends all the way back to the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." This passage makes clear that whoever sheds the blood of man, whoever kills another person, had to pay with his own life. And that same life-for-life principle is evident in our text in verse 33. You see there, it says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So the only penalty that could be paid for killing another person was the life of the person who did the killing. Perfect justice meant a life for a life. But there were two different ways to kill a person. And God, in Numbers 35, takes account of that. A murderer lost his life for taking the life of another person. Our passage goes to great lengths, very repetitive lengths, as you've probably heard, to make this clear. In verses 16 to 21, you see over and over, no matter what type of tool somebody used, if he intended to kill his enemy, he was guilty of murder, and the murderer was to be put to death. There was no ransom. There was no substitute that could be paid for a murderer. You see that in verse 31, which says, "You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." A murderer could offer no payment, no penalty, offer no sacrifice that would be his substitute. He had to die for this sin. On the other hand, a manslayer, somebody who accidentally killed another person, faced a different fate. He didn't have to lose his life for his sin. Yet, at the same time, God ensured justice in the case of the manslayer. He promised him refuge in the city of refuge where he would be protected, but a life for a life still needed to be paid. But God was compassionate and accepted the life of the manslayer's representative, the high priest, in payment for the life that he took. In this way, God protected his people who accidentally killed another person. He made provision for justice to be done through the death of the high priest in the manslayer's place. But he showed compassion by protecting the one who accidentally killed another person. But this law about murder and manslaughter and all of that, it doesn't enforce itself. In order for God to bring about justice in Israel, he appointed an agent, an individual who would bring about justice in Israel. And that agent was known as the Avenger of Blood. In Hebrew, his name was the Goel, a title that might be familiar to some of you. But I don't know about you, but for a long time when I read this text, I had misconceptions about the Avenger of Blood. I envisioned some sort of black-robed executioner racing throughout Israel to put people to death, or some sort of state-sanctioned hitman or assassin or something. But I was dead wrong about the Avenger of Blood. He was actually an entirely ordinary person. The Goel, the Avenger of Blood, was the preeminent family man in ancient Israel. He had a number of responsibilities in the Israelite household, the first of which we see here in this text, was to avenge murdered family members. That wasn't an easy job. If a family member was murdered, he had to drop everything, go out, and ensure justice. But executing justice wasn't all that the Goel had to do. This same figure would also buy back land from his family that was sold to other people. He would redeem family members who were sold into slavery because of debt, and he would also provide an heir for deceased family members. So we see that the Goel was the avenger, but he was also the redeemer, often called the kinsman redeemer. And perhaps the most striking and clear picture of this figure in Scripture is Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz restored land and restored family to Ruth and Naomi. He acted as their redeemer. But what if the book of Ruth unfolded in a totally different way? What if Ruth and her husband were in the land of Israel, and someone came along and murdered Ruth's husband? And then we would see Boaz racing out to ensure justice, to put the offender to death. And so we can see that God put in place in ancient Israel an agent to bring about justice when someone was murdered. And like God brought about justice in ancient Israel, so he continues to bring about justice for us today. God himself acts as our Goel. He is our heavenly avenger. He ensures justice for us. Psalm 9, verses 11 and 12 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." And so here we see that God is described as the one who avenges blood as he cares for those who are afflicted and oppressed. Or again, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Our God hears our cries when we suffer injustice. He knows the pains and the wrongs that are done to us. God will uphold justice for us. See, some families in Israel may have had a goel who failed in his duties. A goel could fail to ensure justice. It was a hard duty after all. But God, our heavenly avenger, never fails to ensure justice for us. God will set things right, and that should be a great encouragement to you and to me. But it should be fairly obvious that God doesn't ensure justice for us through the laws of number 35. He doesn't have cities of refuge and blood avengers running about. But instead, God sets up justice for us in different ways. God in his providence has appointed human institutions to ensure justice in this world. For instance, God sovereignly works through our governing authorities. Speaking of the government, Paul says in Romans 13:4, he says, "For he, the governing authority, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Our government is intended to be an institution of justice, carrying out God's punishment on those who do wrong. And as a divinely ordained instrument of justice, we need to submit to, respect those civil authorities. Additionally, we need to pray that justice would be done in this very obviously fallible human institution. Another institution of justice through which God works is our families. Fathers and mothers often have to ensure justice when wrong is done in their household. Some of us, both parents and kids, know this all too well. God has put parents over their children to ensure that justice is done in the home. And so, kids, that means you need to submit to your parents because God's put them over you to do what is right. And parents, it means you need to reflect God's perfect justice in your home. That's a difficult calling. God has given to us the family. He's given to us the state, among many other things, to ensure justice for us in this world. And so God is our avenger who seeks our justice and does so sometimes through creaturely means. And as a result, in some situations, it's good and it's proper for us to seek justice, to seek that wrongs are corrected in this world. But as you all know, and sadly, no human institution is perfect. In fact, we know that our state, even our families, are woefully inadequate at ensuring real justice. So what do? When these institutions fail us, do we wrench justice away from them and take it into our own hands? No, instead, amazingly, because God is our avenger, we don't have to bring about justice for ourselves, but we can entrust it to him. And Jesus reminds us of this in the Sermon on the Mount, in the famous passage where he tells us to turn the other cheek when someone wrongs us. And allow me to read this whole text. It's Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. Here Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. May I add, a life for a life. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." There's a lot we could say about these verses, but here Jesus calls us to suffer injustice patiently. We need to not seek the justice we so long for at our own hands when we're wronged by our neighbors, which happens all the time, but are instead to entrust justice to God's hands. Perhaps that looks like showing kindness to a coworker who constantly demeans you before your boss or sabotages your work. Maybe when somebody demands something of us we don't want to give, we're willing to go the extra mile instead of clinging selfishly to our own money, to our own desires, to our own time. Maybe when we find someone's gossiping behind our back, instead of tearing them down in kind, we speak positively and praise them before others. It's a great struggle for us to turn the other cheek, to endure this kind of injustice. And some of you have been wronged in far greater ways than what I've just said here. This kind of patient forbearance is not an easy thing. But God reminds us that he is the one who brings about justice. We can entrust it to his hands. And we can endure this injustice that's done against us. We can patiently suffer in this life because we know, we trust that God will set every injustice right at the last day. When God returns to judge the world, he will not leave one injustice, no matter how small, unresolved. All will be set right in the day that our heavenly avenger comes to judge this world. But God is not merely our avenger. In this passage, we also see that God is our protector. In God's provision of the cities of refuge, we see that because God is our protector, we can extend the protection he shows us to others around us. See, God used the cities of refuge in Israel to protect those who accidentally killed another person. But that wasn't something that God had to do. This was not required of him. If you remember the text back in Genesis 9, where we saw that principle of a life for a life, there was no exception. There was no condition, no real compassion being shown there. But here, in Numbers 35, God showed his grace and his mercy to his people. He showed that he is a compassionate God who takes account of the horrifying possibility that you could accidentally kill another person. And so, the manslayer was able to find refuge in God's city that he had set apart for him. And it's crucial for us as we look at this to remember that this was a gracious act of God. It was not something that was required of him, but something where God's people experienced his mercy and his compassion and his restraint of the full force of justice. But to wander from that city of refuge, as we see on our text, spelled death. If the manslayer decided he would not reside in his city, but instead wander away, go somewhere else, at that point, the blood avenger had every right to take his life. Only when the manslayer took refuge in God's protection was he secure, was he guarded from the full force of justice. His only refuge was in what God himself had provided. Yet in our life today, God has extended his provision and his protection even wider than he did in ancient Israel. See, in Israel, only manslayers were protected. But today, in Christ and in his church, all sinners can find refuge and protection and can find safety and rest. So God calls on sinful and broken people to find their refuge in Christ. So see, all of us have transgressed God's law and deserve the full force of his justice. Yet we're wandering refugees, so often looking for security in all the wrong places. We look to our bank accounts, to our accomplishments, to our relationships, to anything else you could think of. So often, instead of looking to the refuge we have in Christ. See, all these false refuges, they promise much. And often when we achieve them and pursue them, we feel a little more secure. We feel a little bit better. But they don't deal with the real problem, with our sins, with our offense against the perfect justice of God. But gladly, though we deserve death and should be subject to God's perfect justice, he's provided us with security in his Son. We finally rest from our constant searching when we look to Jesus, our city of refuge, who provides us everlasting safety and rest. God easily could have executed the full force of justice on any of us, but he has extended mercy and compassion. And our refuge in Christ, as we find security in him, is tangibly experienced by us here in his church, the city of God where Jesus is our head. See, God calls sinful and broken people to find refuge in Christ and in his church. All of us here, well, we have a number of things in common, but one of them is that we're all sinners. We have all offended God's justice. Yet, our churches too often turn away other sinners from finding that refuge that is offered to them in Christ. We tend to embrace people who struggle with the same things as us. If you have a hard time with gluttony or pride, greed or selfishness, you're more than welcome. But sadly, so often if someone struggles with same-sex attraction, they struggle with drug addiction or other sins that are reckoned too extreme, they're turned away by the church. But we have no right to turn away repentant sinners from the refuge that is offered to them in Christ. God extends his grace to sinful people, not to people who are perfect and have everything cleaned up and put together. That means we need to welcome into our midst people who are still battling with sin. In fact, we need to recognize that we ourselves are still in that battle. We're called to love sinful people and show them the grace and the protection that God has offered to us. Those in need of security and protection should find it in the midst of God's people. You may have heard the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a sharply anti-Christian lesbian professor, and the name of Jesus was one she could hardly stand to speak. Nevertheless, she received quite a bit of mail from Christians. Sadly, all of it was hate mail. One day, though, she received a letter from a pastor. His name was Ken, and this letter was different. He was inquiring into her beliefs, asking why she thought and did the things she did. And that unfolded into a number of conversations with his pastor, Ken, and with his wife. And through the grace, the compassion, the honest inquiry that Ken and his wife showed to Rosaria, God actually drew her to trust in Christ. Through that constant care and love, the grace and compassion showed to her, she was brought out of that sinful lifestyle to find refuge in Christ. Many Christians might have turned her away. In fact, many did. But those who understood the fact that God's church is a place for sinful people to find refuge and protection were able to show her the gospel. And God used that to bring her to faith. See, we as a church need to be ready to extend that refuge to sinful people who are looking in all the wrong places for their hope and for their security. And we need to point them to their only true and lasting rest and security, God's Son, Jesus Christ. We're not to turn a blind eye to the sins and faults of others. That's not the point. But to encourage and call them to regular repentance and trust, to find forgiveness and protection in Christ. So we see here that God offers a wonderful protection and refuge in his Son and in his church. But how can our sins be dealt with? The sins that brought us to this place where we need this kind of protection. What's the answer to the very fundamental problem? We see in this text, the last point today, is that God is our Redeemer. And so we can rest in his forgiveness of our sins and our injustice. See, in Israel, God redeemed the manslayer. He rescued him from the time in the city of refuge through the death of the high priest. God accepted the blood of his representative in order to rescue the manslayer. There was no other price that could be paid. Blood had to be paid for the blood that was shed. But this was good news for the manslayer, right? Once the high priest died, he was free from the punishment, the penalty of his error, and was able to go home with no fear whatsoever that the avenger of blood would come after him. That was not true, however, for murderers. The high priest's blood did not atone for their sin. And as we noticed earlier, there was no redemption for the murderer. He had no hope of rescue under the Old Testament law. And though this provision is gracious, as God provides for the manslayer, unfortunately, it would still leave you and me in trouble. If this law were the only protection for us, then the heavenly avenger would have every right to take our lives. Why is that? It's because we are all liable to the judgment due for murder. Again, when we look back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drives this home with the utmost force in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Friends, that is us. By God's just decree, our lives are due for our anger toward one another. And remember, under the law, there is no redemption for the penalty of murder. But there is hope yet for us. See, the heavenly avenger is also our heavenly redeemer. And while the blood of the high priest of old would rescue the manslayer from his penalty, but not the murderer, we have a greater high priest. A high priest whose blood forgives all our sin. He covers all the penalty that is due to us, even our murderous intentions. And we see this beautifully portrayed in Hebrews 7, verses 25 to 27, where it says, consequently he, that's Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We have a perfect high priest, a high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost. And this salvation that is offered to us in Christ is secure and it is complete. The death of our high priest has rescued us who trust in him from the punishment that all our sins deserve. Jesus has offered the redemption price for murderers. His death is sufficient to cover all our offenses, even our cold-blooded, murderous intentions. And yet, since Jesus has ensured this precious redemption for us, we can live without fear. See, the manslayer back in the Old Testament had to take refuge in that city. If he left, if he wandered from God's protection, his life was due. The full force of justice was still waiting beyond the walls of that city. He had good reason to be afraid. But when the high priest died, he could return home without any fear at all. He could know that justice had no claim whatever on his life. And likewise, since our high priest has died for us, we can live without fear. In Christ, we find redemption from our deepest, darkest, most secret transgressions. Yet too often we live in fear of God's anger. We fear that because of our sin we can't approach him, that he is angry and bitter toward us because of what we have done. But that thinking is entirely wrong. No, if we trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. They are washed away forever. Whatever you and I have done cannot cast the looming shadow of judgment over us anymore. Because we have a priest who has died for the greatest of sins, the greatest of offenses, we have no reason to fear before our God. And so let us rest in this perfect refuge and redemption that God has given to us in Christ. Justice is a hard thing to find in this world, but praise God that he provides it for us. Sometimes that God does that through human institutions here in this world, like the state, like the family. But sometimes we need to suffer injustice and patiently and hopefully await that last day when God will set all things right. But above all things, we should rejoice that God has remedied our injustice, that he has given us refuge and security in this world through our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. Because he has protected us, because he has redeemed us, we need fear no longer. Our heavenly avenger is also our heavenly redeemer. So as the elders and deacons come forward, let's pray that God would apply this to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we praise you for securing perfect justice for us. We ask you for strength to endure and persevere in this world that is so filled with injustice and wrong. Help us to persevere in faith that you will right every wrong one day. We also ask that as we see the injustice in the world around us, that you might bring us continually back to see that we too have done great wrong and great harm to our neighbors. As we see our own faults and our wrongdoings, may we be reminded and ever comforted by the perfect refuge and redemption that we have in Christ. May we find our hope and our security in him, confident that we need never fear your anger again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.